It is good to be with you today and to start getting to know some of you folks. And of course, I've seen, I think, maybe some of the faces already. But I do bring you greetings from the association, and we're on mission together, right, to take the gospel to our community and to the ends of the earth. And I thank you for your partnership in that. I love your pastor, his heart for God, and his heart for you. And we're glad to be here with you today to worship the Lord. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks today for this opportunity that we have and to gather and worship, Lord, to sing about your redeeming love. And it is our theme, your redeeming love for us. We thank you for this season of the year where we focus our attention on that redeeming love, on our Savior and his journey to the cross to give his life as an atonement for sin. And we pray that in these moments, as we sing and lift our voices in praise to you, Lord, that it truly might be a sweet-smelling savor to you this morning. And I pray, Lord, for John, and I ask you, Lord, just to anoint him afresh and anew this morning as he proclaims your word. Speak through him those words we need to hear today. And Lord, we pray that they might fall on good ground on our hearts. And that, Lord, if there's decisions we need to make today, whatever that might be, whatever kind of correction may need to be in our lives and the way we're thinking or living, we pray that you would help us to be obedient to your voice as you speak today. Lord, I ask your blessings on this church and Lord, and all their work that they're doing to take the gospel to their community and literally around the world through their giving and their going. And I pray your blessings upon each part of it today, that everything that's done will be to the praise and the glory and the honor of our great Savior. And we make this prayer in his blessed name. Amen.
Continue our worship and song and praising our Lord as we stand together and as we sing.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty and everlasting God, as we bring our gifts and lay them at your altar on this Palm Sunday, we remember the crowds in Jerusalem who laid their cloaks on the road, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As Jesus passed by riding a colt that no one had ever sat on before, we know they were looking for a Messiah who was different from who you sent Jesus to be. Not one of political power and military might, but one who came in compassion and mercy to heal, love, and save. Search our hearts, O God, that we might be confident that the Messiah for whom we long is the one you know we need. Jesus Christ, your anointed one, in whose name we pray. Amen.
There are so many that don't know Jesus in the city of Boston. I lead the Beloved Initiative, which is an anti-trafficking and sexual abuse awareness campaign. My ministry right now looks like reaching our refugee friends and their families, our homeless friends, and also women who are experiencing exploitation. There are so many parts to the equation. We look for, you know, creative ways to, you know, meet needs. I'm really passionate about gifting essential products, but it's the importance of leaving the pews and going out and being the light and love of Jesus. We have volunteers, and within our churches, we're creating, you know, earrings and bracelets to then use those for our street outreach. We can just bless women that are in the strip clubs or on the street. And the goal is just really that the lost will be reached with the love of Christ. When people give to the Annie Armstrong offering, individuals are receiving Christ and realizing their beloved identities as beloved sons and daughters. Your generous support is going towards so many individuals who do not have a relationship with Jesus, helping them realize that they are loved and loved by Christ.
The scripture reading for today comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word.
Hey, before I get into the message today, let me just take a moment and say what a privilege it is to be working alongside of Denise now as she is stepping into the role of our music leader for the foreseeable future. So her technical title will be interim music leader for our church until the Lord shows us otherwise, whether that be months or a year or years. Who knows? We just don't know. We don't know where this is going yet. But thank you, Denise, for that. Some of you might remember 34 years ago in 1990, there was a love song that was produced. And this particular love song has now become one of the top 100 love songs ever recorded. It's actually number 12 on the top 100 list. The song is one that was performed by a man, an artist named Brian Adams. And that song is titled, "Everything I Do It For You." And I want to take just a moment and share with you just a couple of the lyrics from that song. For some of you that might remember this song, it might be nostalgic. And still for others that might remember this song, it might be something you hope I quickly get by. And because you'd rather not hear it. But nonetheless, here's a few of those words. The song begins with these words. "Look into my eyes, you will see what you mean to me. There's no love like your love. I would fight for you, walk the wire for you. Yeah, I'd die for you. You know it's true. Everything I do it for you." Now, this is not a Christian song. And yet, when I listened to it, because I grew up kind of with this song. I was in high school when this song came out. But it's a song that did mean something to me more in those years. And when I think about these words, even though, again, these are not related to Christ, I can see Christ in these words. I can see the relationship that the Christian is to have with Christ the Savior in these words, at least the ones I read. I would not say that about every word in this song, because there is a line where he said, "I'd lie for you" as well. So I don't agree with that part, and that's why I didn't share that part with you. But nonetheless, these parts that I did just share with you, there's an area of our life of which we should be relating to Christ Jesus regarding these particular words. And to be honest with you, I think that the essence of what Peter was having in a particular conversation that he and Jesus were having, I think the essence of what Peter was trying to convey to Jesus in that conversation is found in the words that I just shared to you from this song. Let me take you back for a few moments to the night that Jesus was betrayed. Today is Palm Sunday, which is the first day of the Holy Week, we call it. It marks the day where, as William prayed a moment ago, it marks the day where Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. It marks the day also where Jesus stopped and looked over that city of Jerusalem and he wept, because he knew that the people there did not get it. He knew that they did not get him, and he knew what all that was going to lead to in the days that were to come. Now, fast forward just a few days into that Holy Week after the Palm Sunday, and Jesus is in the upper room, as it's so called, with his disciples. And it's the night that his disciple, Judas, had already determined that he would betray Jesus. 30 pieces of silver was going to be the cost to sell out the Savior of the world. But we know that all of that was part of a plan that God had orchestrated in and of himself. But as we find Jesus on this particular night, in the upper room, at that Last Supper, we call it sometimes, we also find that Jesus is having probably the most emotional day of his life. And the reason why I say that is because you might remember that just after that dinner time, Jesus makes his way to that what seems to me to be a favored place of his, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the Mount of Olives. It's when I visited Israel, me and Ashley, is one of my favorite places, two of my favorite places. One, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Second place, the Sea of Galilee. Those places just, everywhere we went, had a tremendous impact on me, but none like those two places did. I'm not exactly sure why that is, but it's just profound for me, and I just love the thought and the memory of that. But after Jesus leaves that upper room and he goes into the Mount of Olives, he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he tells them, you stay here, you watch and you pray while I go and pray to the Father. And it's while Jesus goes and prays that this is why I say this was, the, at least in my estimation, the most emotional day of Jesus' life on the earth. Because the Bible says that Jesus was praying and he was asking others to pray, and that he was praying so intensely that his body was sweating drops of blood. The capillaries in his body were exploding because he was under such intense pressure in that moment. And it's in the middle of this most emotional kind of day that Jesus was having that Jesus walks into the dinner room that night, the upper room, and he finds his disciples arguing about which one of them's the greatest. Which one of them is going to have the seat of honor next to Jesus? Sort of reminded me of, again, if I could be nostalgic for a moment, growing up, I've gotten past this now. Many of you can relate. You've gotten past this as well. But you had, growing up, your friends, they would come together. Perhaps it was your family. And there's always the driver of the car, and that's probably not going to be you in given situations or me in given situations. And so what's the next best thing? You call shotgun. And so whoever calls shotgun first, they get to ride in the passenger seat and not the back seat. Like, that's a prestigious place to be able to be. But Jesus, just as foolish as calling shotgun and wanting to make yourself feel better or feel larger than life over your other friends or perhaps even your other family members because you got to sit in the front seat, Jesus stops the foolishness of their conversation when he begins to speak to them, and he says this, he shocked them. When he said, hey, listen, guys, you need to know, the greatest among you are not going to be great for any other reason but that you serve others well. And it is when you serve others well that you will know that you have been founded, rooted, and that you are growing, maturing in what will be a great relationship with me. Many scholars believe that Peter was actually involved in this particular conversation around the dinner table. Perhaps it was all of the disciples at that moment. But many scholars believe that particularly Peter was involved, because in Luke chapter 22, Luke, the way he expresses this experience, seems to make it look like when Jesus encounters this situation, he then immediately looks at Peter. And he begins to say to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. And of course, we know that it was not just Peter specifically that Satan had requested to sift, but rather all of the disciples. But it's Peter that Jesus is having this conversation with. And this is Peter's response in Luke 22, verse 33. Peter says, but Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. It's kind of like the song, right? The essence of what Peter was saying was, Lord, look into my eyes and you will see what you mean to me. I would fight for you. I'll walk the wire for you, Jesus, he's saying. Jesus, I'll die for you. Because everything I do, Jesus, is for you. Just like the song. This was Peter's pledge of allegiance to Jesus. Mark records Peter as saying it this way. He says, Lord, if the other disciples fall away from you, don't worry, because I'm not. I'm going to be with you. Nobody else is willing to stand with you. Don't worry, Jesus. You're not going to be by yourself. I'm going to be there with you no matter what. 3 hours later, Mark chapter 14, verse 50 says, when Jesus was being arrested, they all forsook him and fled. All. Peter was there. And yet Peter left. But Peter, where are you going? Peter, 3 hours ago, you were pledging your dying allegiance to me. You said you would never leave me. Peter, you said you would die for me. Where are you now, Peter? I think it's easy for us at this point to begin questioning Peter's loyalty. I think it's easy for us to begin questioning Peter's integrity at this point as well. But let's just pause for a moment and ask the very simple question of ourselves. When temptation or adversity comes your way, when your loyalty to Jesus is being tested, do you run and hide? Or can Jesus look into your eyes and see straight into your heart, into your soul, and know that you stand with Him no matter what? When the world's raging and cursing against Christ and the holiness of His ways, where do you stand on the issues? Well, Peter did run away, but he sort of snuck back in through the back door, so to speak. And he followed at a distance as to try and not draw attention to himself. He does the very last thing that any follower of Christ should do. He tries to blend in with the crowd around him. He tries to look like the rest of the world. And when he got through the gate, there was a young lady there, evidently manning the gate, allowing certain people to come through. A young girl, meaning she was not a person of prestige. She was not a person of influence. She was, at least in this moment, a gatekeeper. But the young girl sees Peter and she thinks she recognizes him. And she says, "Hey, aren't you one of those guys that followed that man that they're putting on trial right now? Aren't you one of his followers?" Peter's response is, "I am not." Mark tells us that Peter's imply was in such a way as to say, "Girl, why would you bear such false witness toward me? Why would you even make such a claim as that? That is ridiculous. You're being silly right now." But then Peter quickly moves on. He goes over to where a fire has been made, and there are officers gathered around the fire trying to keep warm. And evidently, there's a conversation that Peter enters into with them. And one of them actually says to Peter, he says, "Hey, didn't I see you with this guy, Jesus? Aren't you one of his followers?" And Peter's response was, "No, I am not." But the tense of the verb of which it's used here in the original Greek is one that implies or indicates that Peter's no response to this guy around the fire was a repeated response, as if to say, "Oh, no, 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 you've got the wrong guy." So to the girl, he says, "No, you're being silly, you're being foolish. You know, stop trying to accuse me of things." But to the other guy around the fire, now he's escalated his no. Now it's a no, 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 no. "Hey, you've got it all wrong. You are mistaken." So now we know it is not a slip of the tongue. Now we know this is intentional on his part. This is a man who is scared for his life. He's afraid in this moment of being embarrassed or perhaps even being put on trial with Jesus and perhaps even losing his life. This is a man who is consciously disassociating himself with Jesus right now, which is what we do every time the character of Jesus should be shining through our lives, but yet we let our flesh get in the way. And that the world cannot see Jesus in us because we're letting the world see nothing but the world in us. In Matthew 26, verse 73, says, "Just a little while later, those who stood by, they came up and they said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of those, and your very speech betrays you.'" Peter, the Bible says here, Peter began to curse and swear in his response. In other words, Peter said, "I do not know the blankety blank 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 man that you are accusing me of knowing." To use a modern idiom today, he might be as if he's saying, "I am not lying to you. If I'm lying, may God strike me dead right now." Was how emphatic he was being about his rejection of Jesus. And immediately, the Bible says, the rooster crowed. Just as Jesus told him it would, just as Jesus predicted. And while God does not strike him dead in that moment, though Peter's own curse upon himself that he initiated could have very well brought that about him. But the Bible says that Jesus turned. Rather than striking him dead because of his rejection, his rebellion, and his denial, rather than striking him dead in that moment, Peter looks up and he sees his Savior looking directly at his eyes through what would have been a massive crowd in this courtyard. How would Jesus have even known if he were but a mere man that one of his friends had been across the crowd denying him the whole time, but that Jesus was not a mere man? Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus knew. And Jesus didn't just know that Peter was there because he had predicted. Jesus knew that Peter was there, and we know that because he looked directly into his eye. Out of all the eyes that were in that courtyard, Jesus found the eyes of Peter. And when he locked eyes with him, Jesus did not have to say a word. This has always been one of the things that astounded me about this story, this part of the story, is that Jesus did not have to say a single thing to Peter. His eyes did all of the talking. Remember earlier, Peter was saying, "Hey, Lord, just look into my eyes and you'll see how dedicated I am. Look into my eyes. You'll see how much I love you. Look into my eyes, Jesus." And now Jesus is looking into his eyes. And Jesus says, "Peter, I do not see any of that stuff that you were talking about." And so as Jesus looks into his eyes, he sees directly into his heart, and immediately Peter's heart was broken. In the depths of his soul, he was broken in that moment. And he ran out, the Bible says, weeping bitterly because he was ashamed. Friends, there's a lot of weeping in the Bible. The word weep or wept is mentioned some 165 times. That is not including the word cry, cried, or crying. That is mentioned almost 400 times in the Bible, of which may or may not indicate that tears were actually flowing when the word cry or cried was being used. But when the word weep is being used, we know that the tears were flowing. And now here's Peter with a sledgehammer just beating on his heart. He's probably sick to his stomach right now. And he's weeping. He's running away. Can we grasp the depths of the shame that he's experiencing in this moment? Yet I dare say that we should very well grasp the depths of his shame every time we deny Jesus in our unholy conversations or our immoral lifestyles. Every time we have not let the light of Christ Jesus so shine before others so that they might see our great God and glorify His holy name, every time we do not do that, we have brought shame upon ourselves because we have denied Christ before others. And therefore, friends, we should be weeping bitterly just as Peter was weeping on this occasion, because our hearts need to break when we realize we have failed our Lord. And we need to know this, that if we don't weep over our sin, if we don't weep over our rebellion and our denial of God's authority over our life and God's grace and love to be seen and worked out through our own lives, we need to know that if we don't do that, that we fall into a state of perpetual regression against Christ. Meaning that our sin begins to compound. We see it in Peter's situation here. The first time he denied Jesus, it was a definite no. But the second time he denied, the second time he sinned, it was an emphatic no. It went from a definite no to an emphatic no, a continual, repeated no. And then the third time, again, it's compounding. The third time, it becomes a belligerent no to the point that he is cursing any relationship with Jesus. And that is the forward progression of unrepented sin in our lives. It means that you'll begin to accept sin and you'll begin to live in sin even more so. And then you'll begin to even argue in favor of sin. See, some people live in sin, but they would argue against sin. And they would just be hypocritical in that regard. But there are others, they will live in sin and they will argue for that sin against God's word. And that is the natural progression of compounding sin in our life. And the only way that we can get out of this perpetual regression against Christ Jesus is to, first of all, weep over our sin. To come to a place where we are broken because we have been unholy and we have been unfaithful to Jesus. And then we must let that weeping, we can't stop with the weeping, because the weeping does not bring repentance by itself. The weeping does not bring salvation by itself. But the weeping should lead us to repentance that brings us to salvation and forgiveness. So that then we will never be the same. We'll no longer be that person who denied or rejected Jesus. We'll no longer be that person who did not agree with Jesus and His Word. Because that's what we see with Peter. This is what happens. Once he begins weeping, then that eventually leads him to repentance, and that repentance leads him to become a man like he had never been before. A man of which he did not want to go back to the old man that he was. This temperamental man of which Peter was, this reckless man of which Peter sometimes was, all of a sudden he, because he will be transformed, having turned away from his sin, his rebellion, and his denial of Jesus, having turned away from that because he repented, because he truly loved Jesus, then he becomes one of the most trusted apostles and faithful followers of the fathers of the early church, of which we still use as an example today, as a wonderful teacher and influence for us to follow in his teaching. Jesus' look from across the crowd that day changed Peter's life. You didn't even have to say a word. Without a word, Jesus changed Peter's life. And we need to know, friends, that Jesus is looking at us as well. And the same way that Jesus looked at Peter is the same way that he looks at us. Back in the 16th century, there was a man by the name of Balthazar Hubmaier. Balthazar has been called or termed a modern-day Simon Peter of his day. He saw, through the course of his ministry, he saw in 1 year 6,000 new believers become baptized in Christ Jesus. But he was viciously persecuted because of his faithfulness toward God. He was viciously persecuted because of his faithful stance on God's Word. And he spoke against such things as, one of the big topics that he spoke against was infant baptism. And you need to understand that that was a big deal in that day, because it was a religiously cultural thing for infants to be baptized. That was the norm in that particular culture. And he argued against that, stating that it was not noted anywhere in all of Scripture that infants should be baptized, and that therefore baptism should be reserved for people, only people who understood what baptism really was. And because of that, because he argued that, it led him to prison. He was imprisoned. And he was told to recant. Relent, recant. Turn back on what you have said. Agree with the culture, was the argument they were making for him. And yet he refused at first. He refused until they sentenced him to be tortured while in prison. And while he was being tortured, they had tied his hands to a cylinder, a drum. They tied his feet to another cylinder or drum, and they started rolling those drums, stretching his body to the point that his muscles would no longer contract. They began to stretch. It was the kind of torture, this kind of pain that would then dislocate bones or even break bones within the body. And it was under this immense persecution, this immense torture, that he began to agree with his torturers. And he recanted. And he was released. Because now he agrees with the culture. Now he has denied the Word of God. So his punishment stops. It was not long after, though, that he became deeply convicted of that sin in his life, of how he had rebelled against God, denied God's Word. And in so doing, he began to grieve over that sin to the point that it led him to repent of that sin. He would go on to write a work that was entitled A Short Apology. And here's a segment from that. He said, "I may err, I am a man, but a heretic I cannot be, because I ask constantly for instruction in the Word of God. Oh God, pardon me in my weakness. It is good for me, though, that you have humbled me." Just a few short years after that had happened, after he had recanted and been released from his torture, but then repented towards God, he began to really preach God's word once again. And it was just a few years later that as he was standing firmly on God's word, that the attacks on his reputation continued, the attacks on his character continued, to the point that eventually he was called a heretic once again and was arrested. But this time he was not taken to a jail cell. This time he was drug out into the middle of the town square. And on March the 10th, 1528, 2 weeks ago, was the 496th anniversary. That's a true story. 2 weeks ago was the 496th anniversary of Hub Myers having been drawn or drugged into the city town square, where then he was beaten for teaching God's word in front of everyone. He was staked and chained to that stake in the ground as he was then doused with things that would make his body more flammable. And his wife was standing by his side watching it all as it transpired. And she was pleading with him, "Stay faithful to the end." That's what his wife was saying. His wife wasn't saying, "Recant, do whatever it takes to save your life." No, she was saying, "Stay faithful to the end." 3 days later, his wife would be arrested and executed by drowning in the Dumbe River. But as it was that Hub Myers, as he was being prepared to be burned, chained and staked to the ground, he shouted loudly so the crowd that was on looking, because there were many who had gathered, he shouted so that they could all hear him. And he said this, "Oh, my gracious God, grant me grace in my great suffering." And then as the flames were lit and they began to engulf his body, his last words were these. He said, "Oh, my Father, oh, my gracious God, oh, my Jesus." There were onlookers that bore witness to this. They said that when they watched this man die, he appeared to have more joy in his dying than he did pain in his dying. Friends, this is a picture of the grace of God at work in the life of one who is faithful to God without exception. Church history also tells us that ultimately, Peter, who became one of the great apostles, that ultimately Peter himself was executed because of his faith in Christ Jesus. He was executed on a cross. He died by crucifixion. However, as the tradition goes, he made a simple request, though, and that request was this, that he not be crucified right side up, but that he be crucified upside down, because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner of which his Savior had died. Friends, that is a picture of transformation. That is a picture of the love of God affecting a person's life in such a way that they do not deny or denounce anything about the glory of God and the truth of His Word. This is a picture of believing God and His Word and following Jesus through pain, through torture in this world, into eternity, where there'll be no more pain and no more torture. My friends, I wonder though, as I close today, as Jesus is looking upon us, the Bible tells us that He's looking to and from throughout the whole world. And there's no one that is hidden from His sight. The Hebrew writer says we are all naked before Him. He knows the most intimate and intricate things about our lives. Sadly, He knows our thoughts before we think them. Sadly, He knows our words before we speak them. He knows the desires of our heart. And as he looks through your eyes and he begins to see what is in your heart, friends, I wonder, is he saying to you, as he speaks to you about that today, is he saying, I look into you and this is what I see. I see a person who loves the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength and does not lean on their own understanding. When I look at you, I see someone who really is ready to live for me. And therefore, a person who really is willing to die for me. Or is it that when Jesus looks into your heart, he begins to reveal to you that I see denial. I see problems. The red flags start going off. I see denial. I see sin progressing in your life. I see an unwillingness to repent. And now because of that, you feel regret. You feel the shame of that. And friends, if that is what you're experiencing today, then my response to you would simply be this. Carry that guilt and that shame no more. And the way that you can do that is to lay that guilt and shame on the altar of God. Lay that guilt and shame on the altar of God, and with a humble confession before God, you repent. You turn away from that rejection and that denial of God's truth. And then you can walk away this morning, this day. You can walk away restored and renewed. So that when Christ looks into your life, he will be able to say, I do see that everything you do it for the glory of the Lord. May that be the prayer of our lives. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we rejoice today in the salvation that comes through Jesus alone. But Father, our hearts grieve, our hearts hurt today for those that have not come to that conclusion. For those that continue to be bound by sin in their life, not really realizing perhaps that it is a dungeon, a prison of which keeps them from your truth. But Father, I pray that those things that have kept us from you and honoring you with our lives, those things that would cause us to be embarrassed about being holy and moral, oh God, that we would be prepared in this moment, ready in this moment, eager in this moment, to die to these things so that we can live for Christ. Father, may repentance reign in this place today. For all who hear the message of God today, may repentance reign in their lives so that then holiness of God can reign in their lives. And so, Father, if there are those among us that need to surrender their life to you today, perhaps in a place of renewal so that they can leave here refreshed, oh God, may it be. But perhaps, Father, there are those here among us or listening online that are far from you, have never surrendered to you, and Father, they've come to realize today that they are lost without a Savior. But that Jesus is the Savior who stands ready to save them from all the consequences of their sin and rebellion as you would give them grace and forgiveness. And let the mercy of God through the power of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in them lead them from not just this place, but on into eternity with you. Oh, Father, may the church rejoice today because the church is restored today, because the church repents today, and because people of God come to the glory of God by the way of God through Christ Jesus this very day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing our song of invitation, if you feel so need to come and pray at the altar today, please do that. If you would like for me to pray with you, please do that. Brother Greg, if I could present him as well, I'm sure he'd be glad to pray with you as well. But if you need to come, be faithful. Be obedient to how the Holy Spirit is leading you in this moment. Would you stand as we sing?